Bibles to Psalm, please. Book of Psalms, Psalm 22. We are about to embark on a short series in the Psalms. I'm not sure at this point what all of the Psalms I will cover. Many of the Psalms, of course, have been taught here before. Psalms 33, Psalms 23, Psalm 100, Psalm 110, part of Psalm 119, Psalm 51, many, many other psalms have been taught here through the last 10 years. But we're going to go into another one of those special studies of the Psalms. And this study has been, no study of the Psalms has been more exciting, more interesting, met with more enthusiasm on my part than this present study. The Psalms are, when I'm studying a psalm, I feel so inadequate to communicate what's here. I really don't know quite, I feel a little awkward when I come to it. And I think several reasons exist for that. One is that we're actually dealing with hymns. We're dealing something that's a whole. It's when you take apart a psalm, which we need to do to study verse by verse, as we're commanded to do, it's like taking a beautiful flower and to take the petals apart and to look at this petal and to look at that petal and look at it under the microscope. But to really get the life of it and the feeling for it, you've got to see it as a whole. And that's the way these psalms are, like flowers, beautiful flowers, every one with its own pattern, its own particular colors, its own beauty. These psalms were meant to be sung. And it's difficult when you just take a song, and if you just take the words and read them through, you don't get the full force of it, as you do when it comes through in melody. So I guess those are some of the reasons. I think probably another reason is because of the magnificent depths of theology in the Psalms. On the one hand, we look down into the deepest parts of somebody's heart. And the other, we're looking into the chambers of heaven, God Himself. And so when you come to the Psalms, you, at least I always have this sense of inadequacy more than in any other parts of Scripture. But I want us to begin to look today in Psalm 22. We're going to study Psalm 22 in two parts. First, verses 1 to 21 today, and next Sunday, 22 to the end of the chapter, and there is good reason for this. And the sequence of Sundays here, next Sunday being Easter Sunday. You'll see that as it develops out to next Sunday's message. The songs that were sung today were most appropriate for these first 21 verses. Before, though, I can take you into Psalm 22, I have to do something that is necessary. It's a part of getting us ready to look at the flower. I've got to get you to see the vase in which the flower sets. It's giving you the setting, giving you the floral arrangement. And then we'll take the flower out of the floral arrangement and we'll look at it. And we'll look at it in its parts so as to appreciate it. So let's take the entire arrangement and look at the background of the Psalms for a few minutes. I have taken some of the material that's been handed out before on an introduction to the Psalms and placed them on the back table. It's not enough for everyone, maybe only one for a family, if that much. And I would invite you to take these with you when you go, but I'm going to be dealing with some of the material that I've prepared on this, plus some additional material. First of all, let me speak to a couple of things, namely the popularity of the Psalms and the contribution of the Psalms to our life. The Psalms are perhaps the most popular part of the Scripture to many people. I think there are some very practical reasons why the Psalms are so special. Now, some cynics might say, well, the Psalms are so special because it's so easy to just to pick one when you're in a hurry to have your devotional reading. You can find a short one, and especially if you come on Psalm 117, which is, two verses, and you can be on that psalm and read it and pray and be on your way. And you've had Scripture and you've had prayer. Well, to those cynics among us, may I set you aside for a minute and really and offer what I think are some legitimate reasons why the Psalms are so popular. One is because they're quoted more than any other part of the Old Testament in the New Testament. More quotations from the Psalms than any other portion of Scripture. They are often quoted, or rather, coupled together with the New Testament. The Gideon's Testament, for instance, has brought into their testament the book of the Psalms. And because of that close association, and because of the fact that there are psalms in the Psalms which have become so special to us, Psalm 23, Psalm 110, Psalm 1, that the Psalms just have become a very popular part of God's Word. And they're quite easily adaptable to all of our needs in life. You can find some for loneliness, for elation, for praise, for lamentation. If for every mood swing you may have, for every circumstance, Psalms always seem to be so suitable. And for these reasons, the Psalms have become very popular to us. The Psalms, I think, make several contributions, and we ought to remember this as we go into a little bit of a brief study of them, Psalm 22, Psalm 3, and some others. The Psalms will make some special contributions to us. Number one is that the Psalms make a contribution of magnifying God like no other part of the Word of God does. They magnify God Himself. One of the reasons I chose to go into the Psalms on Sunday morning for a while after we've been in Romans, we've been in an unusually practical section of the Scripture, Romans 12 to 16 for some months now. And we have been dealing with some unusually practical subjects on Sunday nights, haven't we? How to handle prosperity. Tonight, how to handle guilt. God's detours in life. Just subject after subject in Genesis. But we always want to be sure that we're set in balance. We ought never to become so concerned with the implications of the truth in our personal lives that we forget the base, the why we should have these implications. This, I should want to do this and to do that. I should be doing these things. Why? Because of who God is. Because of who He is in all of His perfections. And I need continually to have the character of God set before me. And this is not the general thrust in modern Christianity. Evangelicalism. You watch the average article and the average sermon, in which there is not a book-by-book study. The tendency is to go off to the psychological. To go off to the personal problems. To go off to subjects that are currently in vogue. If we're not careful, we can be pulled away from the most important part of our Christian experience, and that is the grandeur and magnificence of God Himself, and that He is our reference point, and that everything that I do, all of my life, is to be put in the context of who God is. And in this psalm, we'll see how suffering is set in the midst, the context of the person of God. That's the only way you'll ever make A to Z out of suffering, is to put it in the context of God and who He is. The Psalms will make another contribution to us. They should stimulate praise and worship. This, I think, too, can be a lost practice if we're not careful. Praise and worship. The Psalms, practically all of them, are associated with praise. And they were used in the worship life of Israel. I will demonstrate that to you in a minute as I give some of the theological background of the Psalms. But the Psalms are designed to show us how we can praise God, how God is to be worshipped. And these Psalms were songs that were sung out of the total experience of Israel's worship life, and so they should be a part of our worship life. And that leads me to another contribution closely related, and that is we have here inspired hymnology. What the psalm should do is to give us an appreciation for the place of biblical music in Christianity. See, I am taking apart a hymn. We're studying a hymn, inspired hymnology. I have found a tendency among us, among different ones. I happened to meet someone recently. They said this to me directly. And I can understand, I appreciate what the circumstances of their life had been and why they probably said this. They had come out of a church environment where it was about 95% singing and about 5% sermonette. And by the time you get to the message, you're just beaten down. You've gone through four songs and all five verses. You've had the choir. You've had specials. You've had the organ. You've just had all of this music. And then you get down and to the when the message is supposed to come around, and it's about 15 minutes of something that you probably could have gotten on your own in some little devotional booklet. Maybe even better. And so what tends to happen is that when Christians have gone through that experience and then find a ministry where the Word of God is taught, and we do try to do this here and put the emphasis on expository preaching, the tendency is to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Say, throw in music. Gets in the way. Get out of here. This is what I'll teach him. Oh, my friend, no. If you say that, you must take out the book of Psalms. Throw it away. That's hymnology. Now, I've suggested this to Jim. We've talked about this before, that we need to find a hymnal where we've got some psalms in them to music. We really do. Jim's already shown me a hymnal. I think it's fantastic. It's got some hymns in it, and this is a problem that we have. Our hymn book has got a few hymns in it that the theology is pretty good. A lot of the other hymns, the theology isn't so good. So we kind of stay within the confines of a few hymns. And we're singing a couple, maybe 15 to 20 hymns, and we kind of, we get it, and we get our minds, and we're singing away, and we're thinking about, did I leave my lights on, and let's see, well, it's raining today, I don't guess I'll get the grass cut tomorrow, and we're singing, and we get through, shut the book, we sit down, and now we're ready, we'll start thinking. And this is really tragic. Now, we've all succumbed to that, and we have, I think, we've brought it, some of it on ourselves, is that we've not personally taken the effort to enter into our hymnology. But there must be this balance and blend. True, the Word gives us the context for our hymnology. But we are studying inspired hymnology. To exalt the Lord with the melody, to exalt the Lord with the song. Whether you can sing beautifully or not isn't the point. Please don't use that as a cop-out. Oh, I can't sing. God wants us to make melody with our heart. It's the attitude. And to rejoice and to praise Him with our voice. And I've looked out over the audience sometimes, and I see us go two or three hymns, and I see some people never sing. They're just staring straight ahead. I don't know why. You may have laryngitis. I won't judge you. Maybe you've got some really heavy thoughts. And I don't know what. But let's hope. I trust that the Psalms can teach us something about inspired hymnology. Enough said about that. Now we've got something else to do, though, before we get to Psalm 22. And that is something of the theological background to the Psalms. And I need to address it from about three standpoints, three principles very quickly. Number one is that we cannot understand the Psalms apart from the religious life of Israel. It's a religious life that you and I do not have in this dispensation. What I'm about to say is not because we should have this exactly, because we do live in a different dispensation. But we must understand the place of the Psalms in Israel's religious life. You must understand that the focal point of Israel's religious life was the temple. The temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices. Picture it. That you come and bring your sacrifice. And everything in that worship atmosphere is designed to appeal to the senses. The sight, the hearing, the smell, the taste, the touch. All of it. Israel's worship of the Lord was far more external in nature than ours. You would watch the priest as he would take that bloody sacrifice, and you would hear the tinkle of the bells on his garment as the white garments would flow in the breeze, and you would see the beautiful ornateness of the tabernacle, and or as the temple in Solomon's day. And you would watch the coming and the going of the priest, and you would smell that sweet savor offering as the smoke went up into the sky, and you would smell perhaps some of the incense, and you would hear the sound of the choir singing, and you would be totally involved. It's a little hard for us to understand that, because here we are, we're sitting, and our means of worship is more internal in nature. Of course, it was to have been this too in Israel. But we are thinking in terms of taking in the Word, looking at verse by verse, and we, of course, we Westerners, we're very much interested in analyzing and working, comparing. But the experience in Israel in worshiping was a total thing. And here, we take out of that worship, we take the Psalms and we extract it from its religious life. But we've got to put it back into its religious life to appreciate it. The Psalms were sung as processions were made up to the temple. As sung as the priest would go through all of his responsibilities. And the Psalms gave the background to Israel's religious life. And they would sing these. And that is what we're studying. Part of the religious life of Israel. There's a second factor in this theological background of the Psalms, and that's the importance of the context of the entire Bible in understanding the Psalms. This is very important. What is the context of the entire Bible? Or in other words, what is that one strand that goes all the way through the Scripture, the one theme that ties it all together? And here's where the Psalms really come alive when you understand this. That the Psalms are consistent with that general theme of Scripture, the kingdom of God. That is what the Scripture is concerned with. The kingdom of God, the establishment of God's righteous rule on this earth. The Pentateuch is the record of God's calling out a man from the Ur of the Chaldees, bringing him to Canaan, building a nation down in Egypt, bringing them back to the land, and showing us God's establishment of His kingdom. Then we are studying on Wednesday nights the monarchy and God's establishment of the Davidic king. And then when we come to the New Testament, when the Lord gives His disciples a model for prayer, what does He tell them to pray? Thy will be done, He says. But what's the context of the will of God? Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. He prays for the coming of the kingdom. You must understand that is the theme that ties all of Scripture together, the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. In Israel, it was the establishment of His earthly theocratic kingdom, the rule of God expressed in terms of the monarchy, terms of David. And God designed this. Of course, He was offering to Israel a very legitimate offer. If you will keep my law, you would be a blessing to all the nations, and they will come from all the corners of the earth to you and will be taught of me by you. But of course, Israel failed. But what did God teach through that? That one day He will establish His kingdom on the earth, and there will be the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ. There will be that temple in the millennium. There will be sacrifices in the millennium. Not for the same purposes, but there will be sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. And once again, there will be this absorption with the external plus the internal. But Jesus Christ will be right there in all the midst of this worship in the millennial kingdom. That is the theme. Now, when you come to the Psalms, you see this concern of the psalmist for the establishment of God's moral rule on the earth. Let me show you this in Psalm 1 and 2. The first two psalms set the note for the entire book of the Psalms. For instance, look what Psalm 1 is concerned with. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The chreshim in Hebrew. Those who thrust aside the will of God. Who don't want God's will, His moral rule. Who reject His rule. And he goes on to say, we will study the Psalm. We've already studied on one occasion, but I simply want to show you. The wicked are not so, he said. But look in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. The psalmist is concerned with the establishment of God's moral rule, His righteousness. Then look in Psalm 2. The emphasis in Psalm 2 is, why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. They say, let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens will laugh. I'll drop down to verses 11 and 12. And look, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. The point that's made in these first two Psalms is the establishment of God's moral rule and the establishment of God's kingdom amongst us, amongst man in Israel, but to be established with the coming of Jesus Christ, this moral kingdom. There's one final factor to get this theological background, and that is we must understand the ultimate backdrop to this religious life of Israel and to the context of the kingdom, that behind all of this, supreme over it all, is the character of God. Do not the Psalms exalt God's character? This is the basic thrust of the Psalms, because the kingdom that will be established, that was in Israel with its imperfections, and the kingdom to come, can only be understood against God, the background of God's moral character. Let me show you something from the first hymn that was sung at the temple. Look at 1 Chronicles with you, please. 1 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Look at 1 Chronicles 16. Notice the hymnology. The first hymn to be sung at the temple. When they had their dedication of the temple, what did they sing? What was the thrust of the music? You have it recorded in the 16th chapter of 1 Chronicles. And they brought in the ark of God and placed it inside the tent, which David had pitched for it. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. He distributed to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a portion of meat and a raisin cake. And he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark. And it goes on to mention all of the musicians. Look, Asaph, we're going to be seeing some of these in our studies of the Psalms. And those who would work with the musical instruments, harps and lyres and the cymbals. And verse 6, and Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priest, blew trumpets continually. What a extravaganza. The sounds. See, everything was a piece. To the sight, to the hearing, to the smell, to the feeling. Everything. You were totally absorbed. But this is it. On that day, verse 7, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to do what? To give thanks to Yahweh, the God of the covenant. And, oh, we won't go through this song, but look at it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord and call upon His name. And then when we come all the way down to verse 34, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And if you will circle that little word, loving kindness, unfortunately, the New American Standard has not done a good job of translating it. It's the word chesed in the Hebrew. We studied this a few weeks ago on Wednesday nights. I think it was, maybe Wednesday or Sunday night. Chesed. And chesed is a word that describes loving loyalty. As a husband is lovingly loyal to his wife. Not just loyal, but he's lovingly loyal to her. And this is what Israel sings of when they sing of God. God is lovingly loyal. And this is the thrust of the Psalms. Look at Psalm 136. Have you ever seen that psalm? I remember Miriam saw this psalm one morning. She was reading it. And she remarked, she was impressed with this repetition of this. Do you think this says anything about the thrust of the Psalms, and this psalm particularly? Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. I'll call it His loyal love. Give thanks to the God of kings, or God of gods, for His loving kindness is everlasting. You get the point there, I think, as you see the psalm go on, don't you? That all the way down through verse 26, His loving loyalty is everlasting. And we cannot appreciate the psalms unless we understand this, that God's loving loyalty to us, the fact that He's lovingly loyal to His subjects, to those who have met this requirement of righteousness by believing in His Son, that He wants us to be lovingly loyal to Him. That's what the Psalms want to do for us. Now, with that background, and it took about 25 minutes to do so, we are better prepared for Psalm 22 and any of the other Psalms. So let's go to that now. Psalm 22. I'll speak of the poetry in the Psalms, for you know it is that too. That makes, I guess this is another reason why we have to be very careful that we do justice to the Psalms. It's because we're dealing with poetry. It's not the roses are red, violets are blue type poetry where you get the rhyme of words, but you've got a beautiful rhythm of thought. And I want to show you that even in this first 21 verses of Psalm 22. Now let me give you an overview and background to Psalm 22. You will notice that there is a superscription here that says, for the choir director. Apparently what that was put there for was that a collection of psalms were gathered together as sort of an anthology and given to the choir director for special occasions, and it was so designated. And it was for convenience sake, a filing system. Then it says, upon Ayaleth. And the New American Standard has it this way, upon Ayaleth Hashakar. NIV has to the tune of the Dough of the Morning. And that, I think, is a better rendering of the idea here. What that does is that whatever that tune was like, it's like we would sing a hymn and we'd say, to the tune of the old rugged cross. And this says, to the tune of the Dough of the Morning. Some have seen in that phrase, the Dough of the Morning, a hint as to what's coming up in the psalm. Perhaps that very tune title is connected with something that comes up, I think it's about verse 19 or 20, but the idea of being helped. Some have even gone so far as to translate that Ayaleth there, or the hind of the morning. A hind is it's a female doe, deer, and have seen the picture of Jesus Christ, in understanding the typology, as pictured here as the doe, the female deer, the helpless animal, being encircled by these ravenous dogs. And they see the relationship. But you may see something there as we go through, but there is one final part to the introduction. It's called a mitzmor of David. The mitzmor means that it was to have been sung to the accompaniment of instruments, with the lyre, with the cymbals, with the harp. And this was then to have been sung to the tune of the Dough of the Morning, and it was of David. I understand the of here by David. And that takes me to the next point on background. When did this psalm, when was it written in the life of David? Some psalms and the superscriptions tell us specifically. Many don't. Those that don't, we have to be careful lest we want to force it. We don't get a specific reference here as to when this happened in David's life. I think there's probably good evidence for believing that this psalm was composed by David in a situation like 1 Samuel 23, when Saul was coming after David and Saul had him encircled, and the description is of David being on one side of the mountain, Saul being on the other, and Saul was just about to bring his troops in around David and his few hundred men and would have encircled him. And then the next thing would have been a spear through the heart of David. David writes out of that. His adversaries, who could he trust? Here he was the anointed king. But Saul and his men were in a constant pursuit of David. Now that leads me to something else. Because probably as I read this psalm to you a while ago, the first thought of this psalm was the reference that is often made to the cross. This is often called, and properly so, a messianic psalm. You find words taken right from this psalm and taken by Christ And as a matter of fact, this statement in verse 18, where it says, they divided my garments among them, the right, Matthew even goes so far as to say that the men beneath the cross cast lots and divided up Christ's clothes to fulfill the Scripture, this Scripture right here. Well, that brings us to a kind of a problem. If this were David's experience, as it was, and it had meaning in history, but yet it's taken by Christ Himself, the cross in the first 21 verses, and then the resurrection in the remainder of the chapter next week, then how can this be both fulfilled in Christ but experienced by David? The answer is this, is that this, the experiences of David, were designed by God to foreshadow the experience of the Messiah, His person, or a thing, or an event which God designs to forecast, to foreshadow some future person, thing, or event. In this case, David and his sufferings were designed by God to be ultimately fulfilled by Christ. But this psalm had meaning to its singers. It had meaning to Israel. It was out of David's experience. But the way he describes his experience is far greater than what he actually experienced. Why, look, the way he describes himself is bones hanging out. Now, David, how can you be alive and look at your bones hanging out? And you see some of his wording, and it just becomes so, it seems to be beyond David's experience. And we really cannot find a situation that's exactly like this in David's life. Though the general pursuit of Saul trying to kill David, I think helps us understand a lot of it. But some statements David makes here, he'd have been a dead man if he had gone through this. The answer is this, is that the Spirit of God, who was overshadowing, directing David in the writing of the psalm, was purposely directing him to describe his experience in such a way as to allow for the type to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And these words would get their fullest significance when Jesus Christ would suffer on the cross, the sufferer, and God's Messiah. You know, David was a Messiah of a sort. He was the king for Israel on the earthly kingdom. But here is God's greater king, Jesus Christ, David's greater son, Jesus Christ, who would suffer from his adversaries. There are many similarities between David's life and the life of Christ. Here is God's anointed, David, but here he's hounded and pursued. They're trying to kill God's anointed. What were they doing at the cross? Killing God's anointed. And so then you come to this psalm, want to keep these two things in mind, that is purposely designed to be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But it was a very real experience in suffering for David. That's why we can identify with the psalm as a picture of suffering and what we go through in the throes of suffering. Now let me take you through the first 21 verses and show you something. Let's look at this as David's experience of suffering. The first 21 verses we'll call a sob. A sob. David feels forsaken by God. The power of darkness enshrouds him. He feels all alone. He goes through all of his needs. And then when you get to verse 22, it breaks into a song of rejoicing at God's deliverance. But first of all, we've got this song, a sob of the psalmist as he considers his adversity and suffering. Well, if you've ever been through deep suffering, you can identify with David in many of the things that he says here about suffering. But can I show you how it works? Verses 1 to 11, you have the thought, which is generally a cry of anguish. He's saying, oh, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But when he comes to verse 12, he breaks into a prayer of God's deliverance, that God will deliver him. There's something else you ought to notice here with this psalm. Look at the first 21 verses and notice how he goes through these IU situations. me and thy. What I'm going through, but here is the Lord. Look, verses 1 and 2, he says, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance, my groaning, I cry. But look how he breaks out in verse 3. He says, yet thou art holy. Then when you come to verse 6, he goes, I'm a worm. I'm not a man. All who see me sneer at me. But look, verse 9. Yet thou art he. And he comes back in verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. But look at verse 19. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. And you get this move back and forth. He's conscious of his own suffering and his pain, but then he quickly turns his attention to God. And if I could, I don't have the time, you will see it, though, I hope, as we go through the verses, that what each does is that each rises just a little bit up the ladder and reaches a crescendo. And when he finally comes to verses 19 to 21, he says, thou dost answer. And he breaks out of the darkness into the daylight. So not only is there this back and forth movement here, but he's also, in the back and forth movement, he's moving up. I mean, he sees himself in greater despair, but at the same time, he looks at God's deliverance in a greater degree. Now let's look at the first 10-11 verses and notice this cry of anguish. He says, Eli, Eli, my God, my God. El is the Hebrew name for God, my strong one. El, God, the powerful one. And when he says, my God, he looks upon him as the strong one. But you might think, well, David, how can you, Eli, Eli, my strong one, why hast thou forsaken me? Some would probably want to say to David, David wasn't very spiritual. He thinks God's forsaken him. He says this, thou dost not answer. Now, everybody knows anything of the doctrine of prayer knows that God always answers in some way. He answers with no. He answers with yes. Sometimes you say he will disguise the answer. Sometimes he will wait. David, didn't you know that God answers prayer? What's wrong with you, David? You've got to understand something. David is not doubting his relationship with God. David is not speaking as if God doesn't love him anymore. David is speaking just like you and I do when we're in suffering. He's disoriented. He's disoriented. In other words, here is Eli, the strong God, who's promised all of this right prosperity. Doesn't he say that the righteous will prosper? But when you hit suffering, and it smashed you like a semi, and you're writhing in pain, you've lost someone or something, and you're hurting, you get disoriented. In this sense, how does God's perfection and love for me match up with my hurt? How can God, who loves and promises all of these things for His children, how can this be jibed with everybody's against me? Nothing's going right. I'm hurting. I'm on the run. I could lose my life. You're trying to... It's disorientation. And you've got to get... God is the compass, though. That's what he comes back to. See what he does? He says, this is the way he feels. He feels disoriented. By the way, great lesson here. You see, the thing of the psalm is that David looks at his feelings as being... he's disoriented in his feelings, but quickly gets on his feet and it says, what, in verse 3? Yet thou art holy. He gets back to doctrine. He doesn't live by his feelings. You might feel disoriented. You might not be able to understand how all this suffering and loss that you're going through matches up. But what does David come back to? Thou art holy. This isn't a man who is doubting God. He's a man who's like any of us. When you go through the loss, you get disoriented. How does this match up? But thou art holy. I know that. I may not be able to figure it out, but you are holy. And he says, thou art kadosh. The psalmists are always taken with kadosh, the kadosh. God is separate. That's what kadosh means. He's separate. See, there's a very important relationship between suffering and holiness. It's this. is that what David means when he comes to that in verse 3 and says, "Thou art yet, thou art holy." Number one, he means that God is not limited by human weaknesses. Here's Saul breathing down David's neck. For all David knew, an arrow could come right out of the blue and... But David knows that man's skill, man's weaknesses, is not greater than God's greatness. God is morally, he's perfect. And I think this says this, too, that he knows that God does all things well. That's what he means when he says, "Thou art holy." You do all things right. He isn't doubting God. He's simply disoriented by some of his hurt and his suffering, all of this adversity, but he doesn't doubt God. So don't misread David. And that's an important lesson in suffering. If you doubt God in your suffering, you're not like David and Job. You can't take this psalm and identify with it. The only way you can identify with this is that you might be reeling from the blows, but you're holding on to God. That's what David's doing. See how he does it? He says, "Thou, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel." He means that what has happened is that Israel has lofted up their praises and they've gone up like cloud, and they've been borne up, poetically speaking, by the clouds to God himself. And in the midst of suffering, he's offering these praises. And so here is him, is a platform of praise for God. It's not like a lot of our hymnology these days. It's more of a platform for the praise of man, the plight of man, which there is some truth or room for this. But the praises are the platform. Their hymn is the platform for praising God, exalting him. And then he goes back and reminisces, "You've always been faithful." He says, "In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted and you did deliver them." Then he comes back to verse 6 and he says, "I'm a worm." What does he mean when he's a worm? Does he mean that he has no more importance than a worm? No. He means that he's like a worm, that he's defenseless. He's helpless. You ever seen a worm fight back? You noticed after all this rain on the sides of the road, just all the worms. That's not the same kind of worm that he's talking about here. This is the tolath he's talking about, a little small worm binding the grapevines, but that'll do. You noticed all these worms that come out. I guess the house gets flooded, I guess. They come up on dry ground. And, of course, they get up there, and these big things with four wheels come bloom, 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 smash. You got all these worms. But you ever seen, you see any worm get up on the side of the road? I've had it! These cars have killed worms for all these years after it rains. This worm gets up, and here comes this uniroyal flying down in his face, and he blast it. Worms don't fight back. I don't see any arms. What do? They just kind of lie there and slammy. And I guess they barely make it away. They might get out of there. But David is saying, "I am a worm, I am helpless without you. I am insignificant." He said, "I need you, God." And the reproach of men, he goes on to describe that and to describe how his adversaries were maligning him, were running him down. And they say, they separate, they throw out, hurl insults and wag their head. Now what's the wagging of the head? You've heard this in the Messiah. They wag their heads. What they were doing in wagging their heads was that it was a shaking of surprise. Oh, the poor guy. He believed in God. You know, smart people know that you don't really need to do that kind of thing. I mean, weak people need crutches. He believed in God. And that's what he quotes them as saying. They say, "He trusts in the Lord." Didn't they say this to the Lord on the cross? "He trusts in the Lord. Hey, where is this God going to help him now?" Isn't that what the wicked say? "Hey, where's your God? Why all this suffering? Why all this hurt? If there is a God, how come he doesn't do something about all this starvation? Why don't you do something? Where is this God?" He says, "Insult me. Because I trust in you, Yahweh. I trust in you," and they insult me. You know what he does? He says, "Yet thou art he who dost bring me forth from my womb." Yes, all right. I'm guilty as accused. I trust the Lord. I trust him. I trust him so much that I see that he's protected my entire life. And then he comes back in verse 11 and he says, "Be not far from me. Trouble is near." Now he describes his adversaries in terms of animals. This is not an unusual thing in the poetry of the Old Testament, to describe the adversaries of the righteous with the... Why? Why use an animal? Satan used an animal, a very appealing animal, when he appealed to Eve through the serpent. And so the writers quite often will take animals as the instruments, or poetically speaking, as the adversary. Actually, it's people. But there's something about what the animal does that is likened unto the way people treat him, are treating him. For instance, he speaks of these bulls of Bashan. Bashan was rich, rich land. We speak of Kentucky bluegrass. That's supposed to be there where you get good horses. Well, you speak of the bulls of Bashan. That was up that good land up to the north of the river Jabbok, up on the other side of the Jordan. It was lush pasturage, and they had good, healthy cattle and good, nice, fat, mean bulls. And he sees himself as being encircled by all these bulls, and they're just... And he's in the midst, but it's not a bull. These are people. They're encircling. Pressures from all sides, and here he is, a worm in the midst of this. And he goes on to describe, he said, I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. This is all the anxiety that he's going through, this heart being melted within him. This is the pressure of his blood that's flowing, pressing against his head, and his mouth is dry like a potsherd. That's a broken piece of pottery. And his mouth like cotton. David was probably afraid at times when Saul... He didn't know when in the middle of the night there would come the war cry. And he'd see that gleaming sword as he was sleeping out under the sky, and he'd see a gleaming sword. How would he know? That sword then would thrust itself through his body. This is what David's life was like when he was on the run. And this comes from his life. And he's saying, describe. Now, of course, this is far greater than what David actually experienced. He's saying, thou dost lay me in the dust of death. You know what David said? God, you're so great that even there, what they're doing to me, that you're allowing it to happen. It's not happening by accident. You're doing this, God. And he trusts him in the midst of it. He said, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. Calls them dogs. They've surrounded me. I had a bout with some dogs here not long ago. It wasn't bad as David's situation with people. But you ever been caught in a group of dogs? I got caught one day. They were these little old things, chihuahuas or something like that. Little pesky little things. And I was running along, and there were seven of them in this front yard. I thought I could kind of get by real casually. And Mama Chihuahua saw me. And she came out, and all of them came out. Now, one dog, you can bluff and move away. But when you get seven of them, they feel safety in numbers. I would look over here, there'd be one back there. And you're trying to move, and you're in a circle. They're just nipping, nipping, nipping. And I'll tell you, a dog bite from a chihuahua can be just as bad as a dog bite from any other dog. Just nipping, just nipping. Bark, 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 bark. But except he's not talking about just chihuahuas. He's talking about dogs that, like in the Orient, their teeth are showing, their ribs are showing, they're hungry, they're ravenous. And here he is, all broken down. He's lying out, and they're snarling at him. But this is the way men were treating him. This is his adversity. This is his pressure. And he goes on to say, I cannot find this in David's life, but he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my clothing. They gamble over who will get what part of my clothing, my wardrobe. But look, verse 19, but thou, O Lord, that's the turning point of the psalm, be not far off, O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance, come quickly to help me. He says, my precious life, save, deliver my precious, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. The lion has roared, he's described the adversaries, roaring like a lion when they see their prey. And from the horns of the wild oxen, they would gore him to death. Thou dost answer me. But you know what's greater than all of this? Is the greater son of David experienced all of this in its fullest sense. David was cut off from others. David felt cut off from God. Jesus Christ, when he hung on that cross, I believe Jesus Christ, the whole psalm went through his mind. I believe Jesus Christ knew the entire psaltery by heart. I believe all the disciples probably, they had memorized all of the psalms by heart. They knew them. They could chant them probably too, as some Jews today can. I've heard one of men, for instance, a Jew, who could go through the entire psaltery and he could chant it with all the proper emphasis in the Hebrew, and that is that is difficult. The whole psaltery, just chant it right through. I think Jesus Christ probably knew the Psalms that well. And when he was hanging on the cross, these words got their ultimate fulfillment in him. You see, because he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What Jesus Christ was suffering there was our sin. Not just the rejection of fellow man, of other people, but he was suffering the rejection of God, not of God's love, but God had to withdraw fellowship from his Son because Jesus was bearing our sin. Look what he says in terms of the bulls as the Roman soldiers were taunting him and prodding him and were spitting upon him and planting the thorns upon his head. And he says, as he hung on that cross and his bones fell literally out of joint with a crushing weight of his body tearing against the nails, he says in verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet as they put the spikes through his hands and feet. They stared, they glowed at me. Here I am hanging and writhing in pain and they're gloating. And they said, you recall is in verse 8, they said, hey, you trust in the Lord, come on down. Where's your God? And they taunted him. And they looked and they stared and they cast lots on his clothing. And Jesus Christ, from those hours of 9 to 3 in the afternoon, from 12 to 3, there was darkness over the entire earth, only explainable in that the significance of the darkness was that it was God's way of showing in the physical world what was true in the spiritual world, and that there had enveloped Jesus Christ a shroud of darkness, and that he was bearing the total load of our sins, and cried, Eli, Eli, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer, my friend, is that Jesus Christ was bearing your sin. He died for your sin. Now, my logical question is to be this. What have you done about that? Have you done anything? Do you just go on and just look as if he were some historical person? Or have you personally trusted him as your Savior? Put your trust in Jesus Christ who bore your sin and who died on the cross. Have you done that? This psalm right here has its fullest significance in the person and work of Christ for you. You cannot enter into this psalm fully without a relationship with Jesus Christ. Is he your personal Savior from sin? Have you looked to him in faith and said, my God? And look to him and ask him for forgiveness in Jesus Christ. You can do that today. We would ask you to do it in this fashion. Of course, personally, it is a private matter. You may bow your head and ask Christ to be your Savior from sin right where you sit. We have a room in the back of this auditorium where we have counselors who are ready to come in. We don't want to embarrass you, but we want to show you how you can know this Jesus Christ who died for you. You go into that room quietly after we've dismissed in prayer, and you go there and someone will be ready to speak with you about Jesus Christ, show you from the Word how you can trust him. We're going to dismiss in prayer. And you take care of this. If you've never taken care of this issue before, would you please do that? Now, for the church family, for the membership of Baraka, we must have a very brief business meeting afterward to vote on the matter that was discussed last week. If you must leave, could you do so quietly? After we've dismissed in prayer, there'll be a few moments for transition, then the chairman will come to the front, and the item of business will be presented, and we'll vote. But I do not want that to overshadow the fact the greatest need is if you do not know Christ, that you do take care of this. If you are hesitant in going to the room, speaking with someone else, if you would seek me out, call me. I would like to speak with you further about this need for Jesus Christ. Let us pray. We thank you, our God, for what Jesus Christ has done for us, bearing the whole load of sin for us. We did not deserve it, our Father, and we thank you for your infinite grace to us. and what you've done for us, and I ask that if there are those who are without Christ, that they will respond and believe and accept Him today as their Savior. And I ask it in His name. Amen.